And then verses 1 through 6, as we continue to go through this wonderful introduction to the Christian faith that was given to us in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, we've learned a lot about Jesus' ministry as we've been going through Mark, obviously. We know that the center of his ministry in Galilee was the city of Capernaum. Capernaum, that's correct. But that's not where Jesus was born, right? Where was Jesus born? Where? Bethlehem, that's right. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But now we're going to see today what happened when Jesus returned to his own country, as Mark is going to put it. That's a word, literally in the Greek, it's patris. It means fatherland. When he went back to his own hometown where he grew up, and that was the city of Nazareth, that's right. Okay, so we're going to read about what kind of reception he got there. It wasn't really the kind of reception that we would have hoped he would have gotten, but well, there it is. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his help. God, our gracious Father, I ask that you would be with us tonight and that you would help us to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give me unction and zeal as I preach, that you would give me understanding so that I would be able to open it up to your people, and that, Lord, we would come away learning from that word. Help us not to be like the people of Nazareth who treated you with contempt, but rather, Lord, let us listen with attention and seek to learn. Let us humble ourselves beneath the word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "The prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You ever find when you read narratives like this, you think to yourself, well, if I had been there, if I'd been in that synagogue on that particular day, I wouldn't have been offended by Jesus. I would have believed. I would have celebrated the fact that Jesus was there. I would have been so grateful. And I would definitely have followed him from that point onwards. The question is, would you? Would you really have done that? I mean, let me give you an example and let's see how you think you would react. I mean, honestly, let's say you went to, you know, the largest Ligonier conference of the year, one of the really big ones down in Florida, say. Now, when you go to a conference like that, you expect that the speakers are going to be men with just impeccable credentials. They'll have all of these degrees, seminary degrees, higher degrees from respected universities. You expect that they'll be coming from either well-established ministries, you know, these are celebrity pastors, or they'll be well-known theologians, men whose commentaries you've read or whose books on theological subjects you've gone through. So imagine that you go to one of these Ligonier conferences and they suddenly tell you that the next speaker is going to be a man by the name of Joe Bloggs. And you're thinking to yourself, well, that's weird. I don't know of any celebrity pastors or Reformed theologians named Joe Bloggs. I mean, the only Joe Bloggs that I know of is this guy I grew up with. He was from my hometown. I went to school with him and to church with him. And I remember when he graduated from high school, he became an air conditioning repairman in his dad's business. That's what I thought he was doing, as a matter of fact. Well, you know, it's a weird coincidence that they both have the name Joe Bloggs. And then lo and behold, out onto the stage wanders the same Joe Bloggs that you grew up with. And he's wearing the same blue-collar work clothes that you remember. And he walks up and he starts teaching from the book of Isaiah. And there's the Joe Bloggs who you went to school and church with. Would you be thinking to yourself, what a great privilege! Joe Bloggs is teaching me. Or would you rather be thinking perhaps to yourself, oh, come on, Joe Bloggs? What gives Joe the right to come here and think to presume that he can teach all of us, the people who've come here for a Ligonier conference to hear really great teaching? We want better than Joe Bloggs. You see, the problem is, brothers and sisters, whether or not we acknowledge it, familiarity breeds contempt. It's the way it works. Sometimes we forget how apt we are in that sense to walk by sight and not by faith. How apt we are to judge things as they are on the surface, as they appear to us, and to judge by the standards of men instead of the standards of God. Now, Jesus, in these verses, we see he goes back to his hometown. He goes to Nazareth, the place that he grew up, and he goes to the place where he would have worshipped as a child. He goes to the synagogue. And coming in, because he's, you know, now well known as a rabbi, they would have heard rumors of what was going on in Capernaum, which is only about 20 miles south of there. They invite him to come up and teach. They would have heard that, you know, he'd been preaching to vast crowds. They would have heard the stories of the healings and the miracles in particular, and that would have been something that would have made them wonder. So no doubt, you know, a lot of the people there are thinking, what's up with the hometown boy? What's happened to Jesus? Now, they didn't know Jesus as the rabbi teacher. They know Jesus as Joseph, the local carpenter's son. Many of them, remember this, would have had probably objects within their household that had been built by Jesus himself. Stools that they sat on, table. And that carpenter in that kind of community would have done a lot of work with agricultural implements. He would have built yokes or repaired yokes that were broken. So a lot of the implements that they had would have come from the house of Joseph and sons. He would have provided them with them. They would have done work for many of these people. And that is how they thought of him. He may have been Mary's firstborn son, but they clearly see him as just one of the many children that Joseph and Mary had together. And that, of course, is, as we know, where they are so very, very wrong. Because while Mary did indeed have sons and daughters with Joseph after Jesus was born, Joseph himself knew that Jesus was not his son. If you'll turn with me to another gospel, to Matthew chapter 1, we read in this birth narrative, just have to go back one book, a few pages, to Matthew 1, and we're going to be reading starting with verse 20. We read there, and this is speaking about Joseph. I'm going to start with verse 18. Let's go back up to that. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This man whom they knew as Jesus, the son of Joseph, in the Hebrew it would have been Yeshua ben Yosef, was actually Emmanuel, God with us. This was Yeshua ben Yahweh, Jesus, the son of God, the one who would come to save him. And that is what makes sense of his whole ministry. That is what makes it possible for Jesus, for instance, to go about Galilee doing miracles and speaking as no man had ever spoken. And this, though, was just beyond the ken, as the Scots would put it, understanding of the people of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth were just not willing to change their preconceived opinions about Jesus. For them, all of these astonishing sermons that Jesus had preached, in fact, his wonderful sermon on Isaiah that he preached that day, he went to the synagogue, and one of the assistants would have handed him the roll of Isaiah, and he went to the place where he wanted to preach from, and he preached liberty to the captives. He preached the coming of the light to the Gentiles. He preached the opening of the Messianic age. But this preaching just irritated them all the more. They went from, what's all this we're hearing about the carpenter's son, to, who does he think he is? Who do you think you are, Jesus, speaking like that? We know you, Jesus. You're not a scribe. You're not a priest. You're not even a Pharisee. You didn't go to any of the schools of the rabbis. You're not a rich young ruler. You came from a poor family of laborers. Even your brothers don't believe in you. And at that point, this was true. Later, his brothers, James and Jude, would go on to become important figures in the church. They would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They became authors even of books of the Bible named after them. But what the people listening to him in the synagogue on this particular day are thinking to themselves is, you know, local kid leaves town, stirs up trouble, comes back and puts on airs. Who does he think he is? And clearly in the sermon, he gives the answer, which doesn't make them any happier. And what a terrible tragedy this is. I hope you see that. Here's the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one that Israel had been waiting for so long, their hope, the one who had done so many miracles elsewhere. He comes to his own people, and like the Gadarenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gadarenes who sent him away after he'd cast out their demons, they too force him out. Familiarity, once again, bred contempt. And they looked with their eyes and they saw the poor carpenter's son. They dismiss him. He is not the Savior. And brothers and sisters, it is amazing how something can be right before us. Something beautiful, something truly God-given. And we miss it entirely because we do not have eyes to see it anymore. And so we don't see it aright. I'll give you an example of that. I went with, this is obviously many years ago, way back in the Victorian era when I was in university. I went with the university rifle squad to shoot in Inverness. And we went and we shot. And I remember being struck by just how beautiful the place was. Inverness is the capital of the Highlands. And it's surrounded, obviously, as the name implies, Highlands by mountains. It's a stone's throw from Loch Ness. You can get to the Culloden battlefield very easily. It has all of these amazing historic sites and all of these vistas. And some days it's even not raining. It's an amazing thing. If you get there on a sunny day, the place is just beautiful. You've got the water right there, and this beautiful Victorian bridge that goes over it. And you've got many, many pubs, obviously, within the town as well. We congregated after our shooting match in the pub, and some of the local kids, because we were university students at the time, came up and talked to us. But the amazing thing was the only thing that they could talk about was how much they hated Inverness, how they were desperate to get out of the place, how they couldn't wait to graduate and all move to London. One student, because she found out I was from the New York area, she kept asking me about New York, and she said it was her dream to move there. She had all these pictures of New York in her room. And I can remember thinking, even at that point, you want to move from here to New York? I couldn't comprehend it. You know, you've got the wonders of God's creation all around you. You've got antiquity, you've got beauty, and you want to move to the place that, you know, where it's just nothing but car horns and strange smells and, you know. I can't believe it that you would want to do that. You're surrounded by this natural beauty, an incredible thing, and you see it as dull as dishwater. You despise it because you are just so used to it, you can't see it anymore. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that that's what happened with the people of Nazareth. They'd grown used to Jesus. Sure, I mean, the kid was perfect. He never disobeyed his teachers or his mother or his father. He was always doing the right thing. The people had a good opinion of him. We read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, as he grew up, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so he was well thought of in the town, but that was it. It was just another kid who did the right thing. People noticed that he always did the right thing, but so what? Ultimately, this is just the kid who makes furniture. That's all he was to them. So on the day that Jesus stands up and he reads to them from the prophet Isaiah, and it was the custom for the person who was speaking at the synagogue to stand to read the word of God from the scrolls, and then he would sit down to teach. And if you go ahead and you read from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, if you would turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah, it's just before Jeremiah. It's nice that it's alphabetical, IJ, 61, 1 and 2 there. We read this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now notice, he stops in the midpoint of verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He breaks off before the warning about the coming day of vengeance. And that's a day that would certainly come. John the Baptist had already warned the people that when the Messiah came, then the time when the day of the Lord was coming would come very shortly after that. And that unless they believed in him, then they would be like the chaff. They would be burned up if they rejected the Christ who was being revealed to them. But here Christ is being very winsome with his hearers. He doesn't go on with the verse and he doesn't warn them that all who don't accept the salvation that's being freely offered to them that very day, that they're all going to hell. And while we don't have the full sermon, obviously, that Christ preached, Luke gives us the main theme in his gospel. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I who stand before you this very day, says Jesus, am in fact the promised one. I am the Messiah. Who does he think he is? Jesus tells them, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, the one you've been waiting for, the promised one. He is announcing the good news that what God had promised to his people has finally come to pass. God has made good his promise. And here, standing in the flesh, is God with us. God has come to save his people, and not from foreign invaders, but from their much bigger problem, their own sins. And Jesus is, in effect, declaring to those people, to those hearers then, and to everyone else who has read these verses, and that includes you now, that there is salvation available. It has been made available graciously by God to all who know themselves to be brokenhearted, in bondage to sin, and spiritually blind. If you fit into one of those categories, or I should say, if you realize that you fit into one of those categories, or all of them, then salvation is being made available to you. And all you need do is to be like that publican that Dwayne Smith, Pastor Smith, reminded us of during the second Sunday lunch. All we have to do is be like that publican who came to the temple full of the knowledge of his inability to save himself and full of his own knowledge of his sinfulness. All we have to do is cry out like him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the people hear this, and while they are initially amazed and impressed by these words that are so full of grace, gradually a murmuring starts. Wait a minute. Do you realize what he's saying? This guy thinks he's the Son of God. He thinks he's Emmanuel, God with us. Those verses speak of the coming of the Messiah. And now little Jesus, the carpenter's son, is telling us he's the Messiah? He's calling us sinners and telling us he's come to save us? The nerve of this fellow. Do you know my son learned Hebrew with him? It's ridiculous. So the grumbling gets worse and worse. This is blasphemy. They will not have it. J.C. Ryle tells us this. If we had grown up with Christ, would we have respected him? Do we ever imagine that if we had only seen and heard Jesus Christ, we would have been his faithful disciples? Do we think that if we had only lived near him and been eyewitnesses of his ways, we would not have been undecided, wavering, and half-hearted about religion? If we do, let us think so no longer. Let us observe the people of Nazareth and learn wisdom. He goes on to say, let us see in this history a melancholy page of human nature unfolded to our view. We are all apt to despise mercies if we are accustomed to them, and we have them cheap. The Bibles and religious books, which are so plentiful in England, the means of grace, which we have so abundant a supply, the preaching of the gospel, which we hear every week, all are liable to be undervalued. It is mournfully true that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Men forget that truth is truth, however old and hackneyed it may sound, and despise it because it's old. Alas, by so doing, they provoke God to take it away. And isn't that what we've seen in this country? We have for so long had the preaching of the gospel freely given to us. We've had houses of worship all over the place. Certainly within England, J.C. Ryle's England, we see the later stages of exactly what he's talking about. The churches being closed down as they empty out and becoming pubs. People being arrested on street corners merely for preaching the gospel because it's considered a hate crime. Gradually, the Bible being withdrawn from all places. And people getting in trouble in Finland. They now have a politician is being investigated, may be arrested, may go to jail for 2 years, merely for pointing out that it's rather incompatible to have a church working to foster gay pride She was upset that her own denomination, her own Lutheran denomination, had joined hands with homosexuals to promote homosexual pride. How can we be doing this? She said, it's contrary to what Scripture says. And then she quoted Scripture. How dare she quote Scripture online? Gradually, these things we see being taken away because we perhaps did not value them. What is it, the statistic? I wish I could remember my stats are right. I think it's either 5 or 6 is the average number of Bibles in an American home. 5 or 6. And yet not one of them, on average, is read regularly and opened up. We have the Word, but we despise it. We see the Bible, we're familiar with it, we know exactly where it is on the shelf, and yet we will not make the effort to go and to take it down and to look at it with new eyes. We see the Bible as old and contemptible, just as the people of Nazareth saw Jesus as familiar, too young, too working class, too uneducated. And he wasn't the first one in his family line, of course, to have that problem. You remember what happened when Samuel went to the house of Jesse? God had told him that Saul, the one whom the people all approved of, because now Saul looked like a king. He was head and shoulders above all the men in Israel. That guy looks like a king. And yet he turned out to be a man whose heart was not after the heart of God. He did not desire to keep his commandments perfectly and walk in his ways. So the Lord took the kingdom away from Saul, and he was going to give it to a son of Jesse. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he says, Jesse, call your sons. And the sons gradually troop in, you know, from the oldest to the youngest. And he goes over them, and he says, surely this one is the anointed of the Lord. Now he looks like a king. And God says, uh-uh, not him. Well, what about this one? Oh, yes, no, he. Yes, this is the king before me. No, not him either. All right, and he goes through the line. Nope, nope, nope. So then Samuel finds himself in a very difficult position. He has to say to Jesse, do you have any other sons by any chance? It's not any of these. Jesse says, well, yeah, there's little David. He's out tending the sheep. Well, go fetch him. So David comes in. He's small and ruddy. He's got a red complexion. He doesn't look like the king. And then God says to Samuel, you're looking at him with the eyes of a man. You look on the outside, but I look at what's within. David had to struggle with that problem from that point onwards. The people didn't see him as looking kingly. He didn't seem to have any authority, even though he had a lion heart and a desire to do what the Lord had told him to. Yet they didn't see him as that much of a king. I don't want him to be the king. I wanted Saul to be the king, say the people, and there's a civil war. And the people of Nazareth, they see Jesus and they say, I don't want to be saved by him. He's not important enough. He's not educated enough. He's not my guy. He's not the kind of person I want to follow. And so they refuse to follow. They won't exercise any faith. They have no faith. William Hendrickson commented, if chapter 5 can be called the faith chapter, weren't we amazed at all those incidences of faith, the woman who goes out and just merely touches the hem of Jesus' garment, thinking to herself, if I but touch him, he'll heal me, and it happens. The synagogue ruler who comes and he remains confident, even to the point of his daughter's death, that this man can save her, can heal her. That was the faith chapter. Well, chapter 6 is the no faith chapter here. And we see this expressed contempt for Jesus. They are spurning him. And as a result, Christ refuses to grant them all the sensational miracles that they were looking for. Just as later, we'll see that when the Pharisees come to him and they say, do a sign, do some sort of wonder for us, even though he'd been doing wonders all the time, he refuses to fulfill their request. Because you see, the absence of these miracles, only for them, it only serves to confirm that in Jesus, they have only the hometown boy who's gotten too big for his boots. But Jesus knew that doing miracles would not have caused them to turn and to change and to repent. Never does. There's only one miracle that can be done that will cause men to turn, and that's the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of being given faith by God in him. The Pharisees, of course, saw Jesus' miracles and they dismissed them. They couldn't say, well, he's not really doing miracles, it's all sleight of hand, because raising people from the dead, healing the blind, and, you know, curing people who are lepers and people who weren't able to walk, you can't fake that. So what do they have to say? Well, he's doing these miracles by Beelzebub. Any explanation other than the obvious one, that the Messiah really has come, they won't accept it. So let me give you some clear applications. I'm only going to give you two. The first is this. It's what I call the signs and wonders problem. Jesus comes to his people and he preaches the gospel. And essentially they respond by saying, yeah, we've heard the scriptures. You know, the scrolls have been unrolled in front of us all the time. Please don't give us Deuteronomy and Isaiah yet again. Don't proclaim liberty to the captives. Don't tell us about this acceptable year of the Lord. Instead, show us something new. Prove you are who you say you are, Jesus. Call down fire or raise someone from the dead. Go walk on water. Do something cool and exciting. That's what we want. Now, unfortunately, you and I, we live in a signs and wonders age too. What are we here? Well, it's not enough to just preach the gospel. It's not enough to proclaim liberty to the captives, to deliver the message of the king to the people. No, you need to do a miracle healing. You need to slay us in the spirit. You need to make us burst forth in uncontrollable laughter and roll around on the floor. Or you need to parade somebody famous in front of us, a celebrity who just got saved yesterday. Let him preach the gospel to us. Or at least give us a decent concert with a praise band and some jumbotrons. For heaven's sake, this is what we need. Even outside of churches that long ago rejected the gospel, you'll see signs proclaiming exciting contemporary worship services. We don't have the gospel, but we've got exciting contemporary worship services. Come on in! Hoping that people will come and they will respond to these signs and wonders. And there we're making the sign the thing in and of itself. But the sign is actually something that points to something other than itself, something more important. The signs, for instance, were intended by God to point out that Christ is the Messiah. So, for instance, when Jesus heals a paralytic in Matthew 9, you know, you remember how he healed the man who had been dropped down before him through the ceiling on a bed by his friends. It was meant to show that he has the power to forgive sin, which is even more important than the power to cause somebody who was paralyzed to raise up and walk. But here in Galilee, it's the signs themselves that the people want to. It's rather like, you know, you're selling your house and you put up the for sale open house sign and you see a crowd of people gathered around it and they're like, cool sign. Do you have any more? You're like, no, I want to sell my house. I don't want to sell signs. No, we're interested in the sign. That's what really captivates us. We don't need a house. We just like signs. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not the signs that are meant to be the center of our religion. They were supposed to point us to something else. And if we're tempted to believe that if we do signs and we do wonders and we have them in our midst, that people will believe, no, the gospel tells us that's not the case. Jesus himself in Luke 16:29 points this out. He says, when the rich man, go send Lazarus to my brothers, so that they might know that there is an afterlife and that if they don't believe, if they don't repent, they're going to come to hell with me. Jesus tells him that's not the case. Well, speaking through Abraham in Luke 16:29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And so what does the rich man do? He responds saying, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, unless we're willing to hear the gospel, the way that Jesus preached it, simply unrolling the scroll, there was no smoke machine, there were no laser lights, there was no synagogue praise band, there was nobody on the keyboard, Jesus is speaking, you know, wow. And there was no fireworks. There were no miracles at that point. He simply opened the gospel as it was recorded in Isaiah, and he read it. No miracle will overcome unbelief. Only the Holy Spirit working through the gospel message can do that. This simple gospel, this word, this thing that we're so familiar with, but maybe not as familiar as we should be. Because I don't think after a while that the kids in Inverness saw anything except a few structures in town they were interested in, particularly the pub. That was it. The natural beauty that was all around them. They seldom turned their eyes to the skies and looked at all of the wonders that God had set in their midst. And I find that so often when the gospel is being preached, we look at it with those dull eyes. looking only perhaps to hear a new tidbit of information or to hear maybe a doctrine that we want to camp out on, a hobby horse. We don't see it with those new eyes. We develop, unfortunately, when it comes to the gospel, and this is my second application, that familiarity that breeds contempt. Just as the children of Inverness had become contemptuous about Inverness, so too the children of the church can become very contemptuous about the gospel. The parents preach the gospel, the teachers preach the gospel, the pastor preaches the gospel, but it's the same old gospel. We need something new. We need a really charismatic preacher. You know, if I had if D. James Kennedy or R.C. Sproul came back from the dead, or Franklin Graham came, then maybe I'd listen. If they were really here, then that would be something I would listen to. Or if there was just more drama going on in the preaching, then I'd listen as well. Then I would definitely raise the hand, walk the aisle, and come to faith. But just, you know, this normal preaching, opening up the word week after week, ugh, that's not enough. But brothers and sisters, can any mortal preacher preach a better sermon than the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet they treated him with contempt as well. It's not who preaches it. It's the word that we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see and ask him to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that when the word is preached, we don't treat it with contempt. We don't treat it as something ordinary, that we see it as extraordinary, no matter how many times we hear it. There should be something that stirs up wonder, that God would love sinners like us so much that he would be willing to send his only begotten Son to become Emmanuel, God with us, and then to suffer in our stead, to take upon his shoulders our sins, and then not only pay for them in full on the cross by suffering the wrath that should have fallen upon us in an eternity in hell, but then to give us his own righteousness. So that when we stand before God at the end of time, we won't be clad, you know, seeking to cover ourselves up pitifully like Adam and Eve with fig leaves or, you know, with a patchwork of our own filthy works, rags. Instead, we'll be clad in the garments of his own weaving, the robe of his own righteousness. And we'll hear the words, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." How does that come? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, this ordinary gospel that Jesus preached and told us to keep preaching. He did not say, go to the nations and do really cool signs and wonders in their midst. He didn't even say, go and bring them the smoke machines and the lasers and all of that stuff. Really, do this big, guys. He said, go and teach them. What? Teach them all the things that I've commanded you in the word. The simple preaching of the gospel was the means that God ordained to spread his gospel. It's the means of grace that he appointed. Let us never think this is something dull. Let us never treat it with contempt. I pray the Lord would open our eyes to see the beauty about us. It would be a sad thing indeed to grow up surrounded with so much truth and instead to dream about the world of lies and how you wish you could move there as soon as possible. And I pray that will never be the case with any of you. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his help. God our Father, just as we can become so familiar with a place that we treat it with contempt, or a person that we treat them with contempt, even though they are beautiful and worthy of honor, Lord, we can do that with your gospel as well, we confess. I pray that you would help us not to do that, though. I pray that you would help us to wonder always. And if we have not yet surrendered to you, I pray that we would do that. I pray that you would change our hearts so that you would make it possible for us to believe. Lord, you have to give us the gift of faith. We cannot bring ourselves from death to life. Only you can do that, and I pray that you would. Open our eyes, Lord, to see. Take away the scales. Help us to see the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And help us to love it so much that we are willing to tell everyone about it, come what may. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.